You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class. We are here again on this day to rest in your salvation, to rest in the glory of your name, to be in student mode as a disciple, to eat up these truths. Lord, bless this time and be with those who are maybe getting a late start today. We pray, Lord, you bring out many for the worship of your people, worship by your people of you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Rehoboam to Omri, my intention is to cover all 60-some years of this. That looks like an awful lot to cover in that time, and I may yet prove to be a failure in this challenge. But if you think about the amount of material we tended to cover, you know, we tended to kind of be on that amount of track somewhere in the 60 years at a time, somewhere in that sort of time range. Some things we slowed down for, some things not. You'll notice here, besides my poor handwriting, that I've got kings, and in the slightly different color of brown, I've got the prophets, right? The northern part, this is the Israel. Southern part is Judah. The dates are approximate, but you know, in the general range. And let's dig in here. So we ended last time with Solomon, right? That was the last king of the United Kingdom. We're now in at the point where the kingdom is going to split. And split north and south, Israel, Judah. And where are we at in Scripture? Well, you have the 1 Kings account. Largely, we're going to cover 1 Kings 12 through 16. And this is where we also now have the parallel account in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 10 through 16. And this is important to note. It's a parallel account, but 1 and 2 Chronicles has a different focus, such that it's not a complete parallel account. Anybody know what's different about the focus in 1 and 2 Chronicles versus 1 and 2 Kings?
Chronicles looks at the priestly view of the world.
Okay, though I won't argue with that. That's not at all what I was thinking. Anyone else? This is the read the pastor brain, but I do think this when I tell you the answer, you go, oh, well, of course, yes. It's a pretty big difference. 1 and 2 Chronicles, for the most part, deals with the southern kingdom of Judah. It doesn't really deal with the northern kingdom of Israel. There's a couple occasional references to the northern kingdom's kings and a few things where there's interaction between the two, but really, 1 and 2 Chronicles is dealing with the line of David, therefore the nation of Judah. And so the stuff that's up here, right? For convenience sake, this is all northern kingdom stuff. You don't really find that in Chronicles, except like when they're in battle against each other or when they do a joint venture. You get the stuff on the bottom, which, very wonderfully, because it focuses on the bottom, we often find out details about what's going on in Judah and in these kings' lives that we don't get in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It tends to be additional details that suddenly like, oh, now I see what's going on. And in fact, we're going to see that over the next week or two, especially next week's sermon with Jehoshaphat. There's a lot of interesting details that get told to us in Chronicles that I'm going to reference for us in our sermon, just to kind of fill in some of the details that are stated rather briefly in the 1 Kings account. So with that said, okay, let's dig in a little bit here. We start in 1 Kings 12, 2 Chronicles 10 with the aftermath of King Solomon. Solomon has died. And if you notice, the split happens with Jeroboam, Rehoboam. I put Abijah up here as a prophet. Abijah the prophet. I put him slightly to the line of 931 because even before Solomon had died, this prophet, Abijah the Shilonite, and I probably should have put that to clarify because there's Abijah the king, but Abijah the Shilonite, he had went to Jeroboam ahead of time and told him, God's going to split the kingdom, and I'm going to give 10 tribes to you. And one of the things that's told to Jeroboam at that time is if he will be faithful to the covenant, faithful to God's laws, then God will establish his house as well. And it almost sounds like a sort of hypothetical, like the promise God made to David to establish his house. It almost seems like God gives opportunity for Jeroboam to have his house established in some way as well. And I say hypothetical because God, of course, has ordained all things, and we know, as we talk about today, that his house did not get established in that way. But there was a sort of hypothetical offer. Even like with King Saul before David, when he's rejected for his sin, there's a point where Samuel the prophet says, you know, had you done this, God would have established your house. But of course, that wasn't meant to be either. And so, Ahijah promises to Jeroboam that he's going to get the northern kingdom, essentially. Solomon, you might recall, found somehow there was a conspiracy that begins to happen during Jeroboam's time while Solomon is still alive, that Solomon tries to then kill Jeroboam. Where does Jeroboam flee? He flees to Egypt, right? And it's not until after Solomon dies that Jeroboam comes to deliver. Out of Egypt I called my son, right? Some interesting parallels there where he's not the Christ, really anti-Christ if you think about it. He comes out of Egypt and all Israel assembles at Shechem to presumably renew the kingdom by crowning Rehoboam king. Well, at that time, Jeroboam and others basically put the complaint to Rehoboam. Says, King Solomon brought a heavy burden on us. Heavy, heavy burden. Will you relax that burden? If so, we'll follow you. But if not, you know, there's an implied threat there. And, of course, Rehoboam, that's when he gets the counsel from the wise counselors of his father, the older wise counselors, and his young buddies who gave him counsel. And he took the advice of his young buddies, which, if you remember, his dad is Solomon. His dad's the one, right? We have the book Proverbs that like talks against stuff like that. Don't follow the foolish young advice who tell you what you want to hear, right? But that's exactly what he did. And lo and behold, the kingdom is split. And the 10 tribes of the north become the nation of Israel. And then we have the southern nation of Judah. We see that at least a lot of Benjamin is still within Judah's oversight. You might recall that a lot of the northerners end up coming down to Judah when they see what Jeroboam does in terms of religion. And so there are others that are under the sovereignty of the King of David line. But that's basically how the territory is split up there. And if Jeroboam could be seen as a sort of igniting a new exodus in the sense of like there's this harsh taskmaster and God raises up Jeroboam to free the people from this harsh taskmaster of I guess of Solomon. What does Jeroboam do? He follows good example, and they set up a golden calf right away. Right? And that's what happens, right? In Moses in the Exodus, right? You barely get out of Dodge, and there's this golden calf. Unfortunately, with Moses, or fortunately for Moses, the golden calf didn't remain a golden calf very long, right? God right away sent Moses down. Right away, Moses brought judgment. And that golden calf went away pretty quickly. Jeroboam establishes golden calf in Bethel, the southern part of their country, and in Dan, the northern part in their country. And the reason was, he's thinking, well, if I allow my people to go worship in Jerusalem, eventually they're gonna want to go back to, you know, following the King of David to be one big nation. So I got to do something that will keep them from making those pilgrimages. And so that's when they set up these alternative worship sites. And this was not to worship Baal or some other false god. This was to worship the Yahweh, the Lord God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's what he says when he establishes them. But of course, we know that's egregious. Why do we know that's egregious? Second commandment says it's egregious. That's right. Not to mention many other passages in the Bible tell it to us, but it's very clearly stated right there in the second commandment. God does not want to be worshipped through idols. We have to be careful. That's how the pagans worship their deities. And he takes a cue from pagan worship and says, we'll worship our God that way. And that's wrong. That's what that Spirit and Truth video was really trying to say, right? We have to be careful not to take pagan ideas and incorporate that into our own worship. In addition to that, you know, the Levites, they served at the Jerusalem temple. But of course, they had Levite cities throughout the nation to help promote true religion. Well, in these golden calf worship sites in Bethel and Dan, he made anybody, any non-Levites, who wanted to be priests as well, to be priests there. So really, it was a perversion of the whole worship system. And that's when a bunch of Levites and a bunch of faithful in the northern kingdom migrate down to Judah. Now, I guess one thing I should have pointed out here is when the split first happened, Rehoboam's like, let's muster the army and let's go, you know, put down this revolt. And that's when the prophet Shemaiah comes and says to him, no, this thing is from the Lord. These are your brothers, right? These are your relatives. You shouldn't be fighting like this. And so he convinces Rehoboam and the people to not go and fight against Jeroboam at that time. So it's interesting to think about everything that's going on here. What's the reason why this split happens? Right? On the one hand, we could say it's Rehoboam's foolishness, right? But on the other hand, we know the bigger picture that Abijah had prophesied, right? This is God's judgment upon Solomon. Because Solomon and his many pagan wives had led his heart astray, had led the people after pagan worship, and that this was a judgment upon them. Even with Jeroboam and company, when they revolt, they claim like it's because of Solomon and Rehoboam. But they, in their quotes, say, to your tents, O Israel, we have no part in the house of Jesse language. To clarify, they are quoting Shimei, who had, not Shimei, who am I thinking of? Sheba, sorry. They're parroting Sheba's words from the revolt back in David's day, which seems to suggest, you know, their grievances against the house of David or go beyond, and, you know, earlier even than just Solomon and Rehoboam. My point being, there's a lot going on here. What was the reason why it split? It was all these things. And this is how God's providence works. I try to point this out. You know, people go through a trial and they say, what's the one thing God's teaching me? Probably there's a lot going on here. He's probably doing several things in your life. He's probably having other people who are witnessing how you're going through it. He's doing something in their life through all of this. God, in his providence, is doing a lot all at once that we can only begin to get an understanding of what's going on here. So what's interesting is that knowing that God's behind all of this, we see later on through the prophets that this was not God's ultimate plan for his people. I'll keep bringing it up at different points in our sermon series, but the prophets will begin to prophesy one day Israel and Judah will be reunited. One day there'll be one nation, one kingdom with one king, and guess whose king it's going to be? It's going to be the Davidic king. And so as much as this is horrible in many ways, it's going to be solved, right? As much as this was God's plan for this to happen, he's going to solve it, right? So there's a lot going on in this. And I'd like to say that at this point then, it's kind of like denominations in the Old Testament. You've got the denomination of the northern tribe, the denomination of Judah, And the church is split. The church is fractured. And just like today, not all denominations are equally pure, right? Some are really out there in terms of their doctrine, to the point where, like, at some point, they really are no longer a true church at all, but become a synagogue of Satan. And that's a fair question for the Northern Kingdom when you see how they continue to get worse and worse and worse. But yet we see God still sends prophets up to them. God still says there's a remnant up in there. God still treats that nation and calls out to them and has a plan for them. And so we want to recognize God's work through this and how the church is so divided and fractured and impure at that time. Okay, well, that was important to set that up. Let's look a little bit about the rule in Judah. We've got Rehoboam's rule, relatively speaking, a decent bit of time. I think 18 years, 17 years. And here's what's interesting. Was Rehoboam a good king or a bad king? If you look in the chart, it says bad. If you talk to most charts, they'll say bad. And I'm not disagreeing with the charts, but what I want to do is be fair to what the text actually says. And when we say he's a bad king or a good king, an evil king or a righteous king, that we understand what that really means. And so, interestingly, 1 Kings 14, in verse 22 or 21 and 22, says, "Now Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So if we stop right there, that's normally where it says, "and the king by name either did good or bad." So it's interesting, it doesn't use Rehoboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord there. It says Judah did. Now Rehoboam's part of Judah, right? If we compare this with the Chronicles account, which goes into more detail, what we find is a more nuanced picture. There is time where Rehoboam and Judah seem to be doing some good stuff. And there's time where they seem to be doing some bad stuff. At one point, in fact, if you flip over to 2 Chronicles 12... Second Chronicles 12. You look at starting in verse 5. "Then Shimei the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah, who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the house of Shishak.' Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, 'The Lord is righteous.' When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei, 'They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak.'" So at some point in his reign, Egypt, Shishak of Egypt, comes up against them, and they look and think this is not looking good, and they cry out to the Lord, and they humble themselves, and God says, "I won't utterly destroy you at this time." Interestingly, this is where it mentions in the king's account, for example, all those great gold shields that Solomon had built up in Jerusalem, they all get plundered by Egypt. There's like the very next generation, all the glory, all the gold, all the wealth, so much gets plundered by all of all nations, Egypt, right? And this is clearly God's judgment upon them, but it's through that there's at least some awakening in Rehoboam and Judah in this. And in fact, I pointed it out when we were going through the sermon series. After all those shields get plundered, what does Rehoboam do? He makes bronze shields in their place. But it describes how he would grab and use those bronze shields whenever he went up to the temple. And my point was, why is he going to the temple? To worship the Lord, right? And so to just simply say he's just an evil king, I think is not fair to the text. Now, if you keep reading your 1 Kings or 1 Chronicles, what we're just at, just a few verses later, it says, "And he did evil," speaking of Rehoboam, "for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." So you see this back and forth in both accounts, 1 Kings and Chronicles. What my point is, to just put somebody just in this simplistic category, he was good or bad, evil or righteous, I think that's not fair. It's much better to say what's actually going on in the text. And you see a man who probably you can relate to more often than not, right? Really struggling, doing the right thing. And whether he's ultimately saved or not, I'll leave that up to the Lord. But the point being, he had a lot of troubles. And when he did the right thing, it was good for him. And when he didn't, it wasn't good for him. You know, maybe a lesson to take away from Hip's time frame is there's wisdom in the Lord and his ways. And Rehoboam, when he follows that good, wise advice that his dad had given him, it goes well with him. When he doesn't, it doesn't. Rehoboam dies. His son Abijam takes over. Relatively short reign, like 3 years, text says. Again, the text for Abijam, you look in Kings, and in 1 Kings 15, it says that he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. And again, most of the bad accounts say, when you look at other kings, and he did evil. But here it doesn't say, and he did evil. It says his heart was not wholly true, which is the same language used of Solomon when, while continuing to worship the Lord, he also added in some other pagan idols in there. And it's an interesting way it's described. And when you look at Chronicles' account of Abijam, interestingly there, he's talking to Jeroboam and Israel, and he's calling them to repent and to return to the Davidic covenant, because God had promised that it would be through David's line that his people would be established. Now, obviously, Abijah has a very vested interest to make that case because he's the Davidic king. But nonetheless, it's not somebody that you would expect to talk that way who had absolutely no connection with the true religion. And so to simply say he's an evil king, I think, is not fair to the text. But I think what really stands out in his short reign is a couple things. One, it talked about how that period of time is characterized with war between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, which also did get mentioned for later on in Rehoboam's rule as well. So while Shemaiah had said, don't fight, eventually we see there's fighting going on between the two. And Abijah tries to call them back, but not successful in reuniting them, but is successful in the battles. In fact, Abijam seems to have had a lot of military success over Jeroboam's forces. So then we come to Asa. Long reign, relatively speaking, from about 911 to 870. And, you know, how many other stuff's going on in the northern kingdom during that entire time. So what does the scripture say? 1 Kings 15:11, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land, removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Micah his mother from being queen mother, because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. Big contrast there with Abijah, right, saying his heart was not wholly true. Asa's was. But I think it's interesting, yet he didn't get rid of the high places. Okay, but even more interesting, see, I just said for Rehoboam and Abijah, though they get a sort of an evil description, there's aspects in which they did do some religiously good things. Asa gets a very positive description, both in Kings and Chronicles, but he's not perfect. In fact, he says some really big mistakes as well. In the Chronicles account, this comes out very clearly. Maybe you might remember from the first Kings account, it's talking to how great Asa's reign was and how he built up the treasure back in the temple after, the plundering and the loss of treasure. And so one of the things, he's serving the Lord, doing what's right, he builds up the treasury in the house of the Lord. And then Baasha up here puts pressure on Jerusalem militarily. Anybody remember what Asa did? He liquidates all his money from both his house and the temple. He gives it to the king of Syria to make an alliance with them so that he can attack Baasha from the north. And that gives relief. Baasha pulls out of attacking Asa and gives relief. And that's when Hanani speaks against Asa and says, "You should have called out to the Lord for help instead of calling out to some pagan king for help." And so, how would a man wholly after God's own heart respond?
Repent.
What did Asa do? Anybody know?
Threw him in prison.
He threw him in prison. And was in a rage, it says in 2 Chronicles 16:10 with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. So he was so upset, he not only threw Hanani in prison, but he somehow treated his people bad too. And Asa then is the one, you might remember, in both Kings and Chronicles, he gets a disease in his feet at the end of his life. So what do you do when you get a disease in your feet if you're a man of God?
Pray.
You pray. The text is very clear in Chronicles. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Now again, I think you should seek help from physicians, but you should also pray. I think that's the big point there. And so, for being such a good king, he had some major mistakes too. Hopefully you can relate to that, right? This is part of the challenge of walking with the Lord. We struggle with our sin. And, of course, the lesson that comes from that, right? We need to call on the Lord when we have needs. We need to call on the Lord for help. And when the Lord rebukes us, admonishes us, we need to repent. We will see next time, and we'll see soon in our sermon series, that Jehoshaphat is called a good king. Very clearly called a good king. But he has some of these same struggles that Asa did as well. In terms of, it wasn't like he did everything perfectly. Paint the northern kingdom for a few minutes here. Jeroboam becomes king. We talked about his perverted worship that he did. And Abijah, the Shilonite late in life, comes and condemns him for that. Tells him because he didn't follow the law of the Lord, God's going to wipe out his dynasty. Every one of his male offspring is going to be wiped out. Not be properly buried, you might recall. And that indeed happens, not in Jeroboam's life, but in Nadab's life. What a name to name your son. What's wrong with Nadab as a name?
Because it reminds you of Nadab and Abihu.
Yeah, who perverted worship and were struck dead for it. It almost makes you wonder if he did that intentionally to sort of like Nadab and Abihu got a bum deal kind of thing, but we're gonna, you know, keep that running. I don't know. But I wouldn't name my son Nadab. But so Nadab reigns for just 2 years. Baasha comes, slaughters the whole house of Jeroboam. Baasha then has a relatively stable time of reign. And Baasha's gonna fix things, right? No. The sin of Jeroboam is so notorious that it becomes like a slogan spoken of prophetically against the northern kingdom. What's the sin of Jeroboam referred to? The golden calves. Eventually, when they finally get destroyed by Assyria, again it references. And this is all because of the golden calves, the sin of Jeroboam, essentially, is what it will say at that time. But along the way, when new kings come up, when new dynasties come up, and you think, finally, things are going to get better, it'll say this. Oh, but he did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam. And Baasha does not depart from the sin of Jeroboam. Those golden calves remain in place. And while there's other things can be said about his reign, there was a lot of warring going on. A lot of battling, like I said, with Judah, but then also with Syria. It's ultimately how he is gets the same fate as Jeroboam's house. That God says, Jehu the son of Hanani, a prophet, is sent to Baasha and says this in 1 Kings 16:7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Anani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. So not only is he in trouble for doing the things Jeroboam did, he's actually even guilty for how he went and destroyed Jeroboam's house in his evil, revolting, conspiratorial ways. And so God has Baasha's house end like he has Jeroboam's house end. Baasha's son Elah becomes king. Elah reigns for about 2 years, just like Baasha reigned, or excuse me, just like Nadab reigned for just a couple of years. And then Elah, he is killed by his commander, Zimri, which, by the way, Baasha was a military leader of Nadab. And suddenly, now it's like the same thing happens. Zimri wipes out all the house of Baasha. And so you essentially have two houses, the house of Jeroboam, the house of Baasha, end in almost identical ways. If anything, it got worse, because when Nadab was taken out, he was out with the army fighting against Philistines. When Elah was taken out, the army was again out fighting Philistines, but Elah wasn't with him. Elah was back at the capital getting drunk, partying. And that's when Zimri comes and has a whole 7-day reign. He's king, if you could even call it that, for 7 days. During that time, when the army's out against the Philistines, the army hears, hey, Zimri just killed everybody. They say Omri, who is the commander of the forces out at against the Philistines, they said, save the day, we'll call you king. And so Omri goes, rides back to, at that time now, the capital was in Tirzah. Jeroboam had eventually set up the capital in Tirzah as part of his reign. And Omri comes and raises Tirzah. Zimri commits suicide by essentially destroying his house on top of him. And then you would think Omri was now king. But if you recall in our sermon series, we said no. There then was a 4-year period where Israel debated who would be the next king, Omri or someone named Tibni. We don't really know anything about Tibni. And eventually Omri's people overcame Tibni's people. Omri became king. Omri reigned first for a time in Tirzah, but ultimately is when he bought Samaria, built up Samaria, and Samaria becomes the capital for the rest of Israel's northern kingdom's history up until Assyria destroys them. So Omri then, right? He fixed everything, right? He cleaned up the house. No. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I'll point to the Judah kings having a little bit more of a mixed record, but the northern kings seem to have largely a bad record that usually says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. 1 Kings 16:25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. So it was even took it to a worse level. And history records the house of Omri being rather influential in the northern kingdom. Internationally, they had a lot of renown, reputation. They had a lot of military advances. But from God's record, Omri gets pretty limited amount of detail other than the fact that he did more evil than any king before him. It was not a good house morally. Because as we'll see next time, Ahab is the one who comes from Omri's house. And that's horrible. The narration will slow down a little bit, tell us about how evil things were during Ahab's time. That's where we'll see Elijah and Micaiah. I just put them on here for context purposes here. But we went through a whole bunch really quick. But this is all like 60 years. Pretty similar to the amount of stuff we've done in the other time frames. But I wanted you to get a sense of it, right? This is a lot, one right after another. There's a lot of change, a lot of turmoil, a lot of unrest. That all came out of sin, the challenges that the people of God faced in response to bad choices by their leaders. Questions? Mary?
How do you keep this straight?
That's a good question.
I'm in awe.
Yeah. If I hadn't just done First Kings, it would have been harder, right? That's a good question. It is part of the challenge of this part of our series that we're getting into. It's a lot easier to remember the big parts of Solomon and David. We're going to get into a period where it's a lot of going on, kings in the north and the south. You probably aren't going to individually remember all these details. But hopefully we hear it in the sermon. We hear it again here. This is not the first time. I'm sure most of you have worked through this part of Scripture. And part of it's a repetition. I don't think we're necessarily meant to remember off the top of our head, oh yeah, Eli, he was reigned for 2 years. I don't think that. But I think we should be able to start to see big themes coming through here. And lessons that we learn and we can begin to hook on. You know, maybe you won't remember much about Eli, but maybe you'll remember a little bit about Asa, otherwise a good king, failed in not asking for God's help at a couple key points in his life. Rehoboam, if he had used wisdom like his dad had said, that's what we need, right? So hopefully we can begin to capture some of those lessons that come through this. Hang our hats on those things. Other good questions is a very good question. I know it's quite a question, but I use it as a question because it's a challenge. Marla,
when you think about this as being a 60-year span of church, and for all that we complain about how quickly things change, we have stability compared to this, both in the church and in our society.
Yeah.
We're not. We've had a lot of problems in the church over the last 2,000 years, but I don't know that there's ever been a span like this.
Yeah. And it's interesting. We got a lot of Israel history still to go. There's going to be more spans like this. Although this is maybe some of the more tumultuous. You know, when you think in this little window, you've got 1, 2, 3 houses, and then Zimri, if you wanted to say a fourth, hard to say for 7 days, but. There's a lot of turmoil. And it's interesting, by the way, how many houses we see here, right, from the Northern Kingdom? Only one house. The entire history in the Southern Kingdom, right? It's the house of David. God's promises never fail, right? Digressing here. But yeah, amen. Other thoughts, questions in our last few seconds here? Tom?
Is the king that would be made sure that is good next to come is only Jesus, or is there any in?
No, we're going to see lots of kings that are described as doing good, right? In the Southern Kingdom, not in the Northern Kingdom. Next one's going to be Jehoshaphat. We'll talk about him today in our sermon. He's the one after Asa. And he does a lot of great stuff, though he has his failings. It is, though, true that while I'll point out some of the failings of the good kings, good King Jesus has no failings.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So that's definitely something different and distinct. And only, right? The only human, let alone king, who has a perfect record.
Yeah.
So, yeah. We're out of time. Let me close with some prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this history, which is part of our own family tree. We've been grafted into all this in Christ. Our heritage, Lord, especially in the turmoil in the north, we reminded of the need to be in submission to the Son of David. In the troubles and deviances in the south, in Judah, we're reminded we need a king from David's line that is perfect, and we have one, and we thank you for that. Thank you that we bear his name, King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.